Let's go ahead and continue the story of the traitor prophet Balaam in the book of Numbers, chapter 24. We'll start at verse 9. You know the story. Balaam has been hired by King Balak of Moab to curse Israel. And even though he has warned King Balak that he can only do what he who is will let him do, three times now he's tried to curse the Israelis from different places on the heights overlooking the valley where they're currently camped, and has ended up blessing them instead. And so the very last thing that he said in this third prophetic utterance was right there in the second half of Numbers 24:9. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. And that's just a rephrasing of the promise of God to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And so Balaam basically lets it be known that Balak is, he's playing with fire here by trying to curse the people that God has blessed. Well, Balak is having none of this because he needs to get these people out of the area. He wants them done, and he needs this spiritual cursing put upon them in order to help him with that. And so verse 10 of chapter 24 in Numbers says, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. He claps at him like you would your child or your pet whenever they're not doing what you want them to do or doing something you don't want them to do. And so Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. Behold, you've blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but he who is has held you back from honor. So he lets him know. He says, I brought you all the way down here intending to make you wealthy beyond your imagination if you just do what I told you to do. But guess what? Your adherence to this God, Yahweh, this he who is keeping you from getting wealth. It's your own fault. Go away. Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of he who is, to do either good or bad of my own will. What he who is speaks, that I will speak. So he says, I told your people that this was the way that was going to be. I am in service to he who is. And what he who is tells me to say, that's what I have to say. In fact, you may remember, as I was talking to you about this yesterday, I believe that Balaam didn't go and talk to God this third time because his intention was just acting on his own, just saying the words that he thought would help Balak out and not having anything to do with God. And instead, God possesses him and forces him to say what God wants said. So Balaam is saying, I told you this was the way it was going to be. But look at this next verse. Verse 14. Now behold, I am going to my own people. But come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the later days. So he says, I'm going to head back, because that's apparently what you want me to do. But before I leave, let me give you at least something. And that is a prophecy about the future. Several prophecies about the future. Verse 15. Excuse me. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. Same preamble that we saw earlier. And then he says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. So he sees someone off in the prophetic future. And I believe this is one of those prophecies that it's got two somebodies in view. And I'm just going to share that with you right now. I believe ultimately this is a prophecy about Jesus. I think this is the passage of Scripture that the Magi, the wise men, living in the East, aware of this new star that had appeared, I believe it's this prophecy from the Jewish Scripture that they read and said, we've got to go to Israel and look for the new Messiah. So I do believe this is ultimately about the birth and the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. But there is a nearer person in history to Balaam that this passage can also be a reference to, which I believe the Israelis would have attached during the time of King David. So, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come up out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So the rising of the star, I believe that's fulfilled with Jesus. The scepter is a kingly club, basically, a ruling club. And this personage, or as I'm suggesting it to you, these two personages, David and Jesus, are described as accomplishing the following. It, a reference to the club, shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Now, this Sheth here, there's kind of a little bit of debate as to exactly who this is. It is the word for Seth, the third son, named son of Adam and Eve, the line from which the Israelis come. But there are other people groups that come from that, including Moab. So these personages, first David and then later Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, are going to bring Moab under their control. Verse 18, Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed, Israel is doing valiantly. So not only will Moab come under the control, first of David, but then ultimately under Messiah Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so will Edom. And we know historically that was true of David's kingdom. He controlled both Moab and Edom. And we know for a fact that when Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all peoples will be under his reign. Verse 19, one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. Verse 20, then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, now he already made a prophecy about the king in Israel being greater than Agag, A-G-A-G, which is apparently the king title among the Amalekites. So here he actually addresses what the future holds for the Amalekites in reference probably to the Israelis. He looked at on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. And we know that there was a hit put out on the Amalekites by God back at the beginning of the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness, because Amalek attacked the Israelis, thinking to turn them into slaves and take their stuff and sell it. And God said, I'm not going to always put up with that garbage from Amalek. there will eventually be wiped out. And so here's another repeat of that, that they are going to come to an end as a people group. Saul was the first one that was supposed to do that. David continued with that. It did not get completely finished in the time of Israel. And so you've got a descendant of the Amalekites, of Agag, the king line in particular, named Haman in the book of Esther, that tries to wipe out the Israelis. And instead, he gets wiped out along with his family members. So this is a prophecy here about that particular perennial enemy of the Israelis and how they will eventually come to an end. And as far as I know, nobody knows of any Amalekites today. I think they're now done. They're extinct as a people group. Verse 21, he looked on the Kenite. Now the Kenites are the Bedouin tribe groups from the area of Midian that Moses married into. This was his in-laws. And you might remember that they are, at least some of them, traveling with the Israelis, and they will go into the promised land with the Israelis. And they will be part of the story from time to time, such as the story of Jael and Sisera in the book of Judges, when Jael is used by God to bring the end to the oppressing general Sisera by putting a tent peg through his temple. She was among the Kenites. So that's the people group we're talking about. So he looks on the Kenite, and he took up his discourse and said, enduring in your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. So that seems to be a positive. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Ashur takes you away captive. Now, the Kenite name is related to Cain. And the warning here in verse 22 is that at some time in the future, people following the god Ashur will take them out of the promised land as captives. Well, guess what? Ashur is where the Assyrians get their name. And the Assyrians took many peoples of northern Israel captive during the 8th century BC, and that included some of the Kenites who were living up in that area. So we're seeing here Balaam prophesying about things many hundreds of years into the future. Verse 23, and he took up his discourse and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? Ships shall come from Kittim. And I believe Kittim would be Cyprus. And the idea here is they'll be coming from the direction of Cyprus. That is, from the west across the water. And this is actually a phrase that gets repeated in the book of Daniel, which, when you decipher it, seems to be a reference to the Romans coming from that direction. Although some of the commentators will point out that the people group that came before the Romans from that direction were the Greeks. And so verse 24 says, ships shall come from Kittim, shall afflict Ashur and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. So the peoples of the east, that is Mesopotamia and the Promised Land area, they will be under the thumb of peoples coming from the west, past Cyprus in ships, evidently. And that's exactly what happened. First the Greeks, and then the Romans took over the Middle East and affected the Hebrew people, the people of Eber. Now, after he made those comments, verse 25, Balaam rose and he went back to his place and Balak also went his way. Now, his place here, I do not believe, means he's gone back home just yet. I think his place is his temporary dwelling place. Because we know that Balaam ends up killed down in this vicinity at the southern end of the Jordan Valley area, because he's still associating with these peoples. We'll read about that later in the book of Numbers. And the reason that he seems to stick around is because even though he can't personally put a curse on the Israelis, he has some counsel to help the Israelis get cursed by God himself. And we get that information from several different passages of Scripture. Let me read just a couple of them. This comes from Numbers 31, verse number 16. This is actually the fallout of the little mini war that takes place after the event we're going to read about next in Numbers 25. Moses is basically trying to find out what's happened to all the women that were captured in that war. And verse 16, he says, "Behold, these," meaning the women, "on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against he who is in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came against the congregation of he who is." Now that verse is a reference to what we're going to study next, the incident of Peor, when women from the Moabites ended up getting the Israelis to call the curse of God down upon themselves. So Balaam is the one that gives the advice that leads to that. Revelation chapter 2 also touches on this. And this is in the letters that Jesus dictates through the Apostle John to the seven churches. So Revelation chapter 2, verse number 14. He says to one of the churches, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block." Remember what a stumbling block is. It's the temptation to do something that's sinful. So Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So the thing that Balaam tells Balak to do is set the Israelis up for a fall before their own God. Get them to eat sacrifices that have been offered to other gods and goddesses, so basically participate in pagan worship, and to get involved in sexual activity that is inappropriate. And as we already just read from Numbers 31, we know that the women from Moab are going to be involved in that. A couple of other New Testament passages, just as reminders that Balaam is a bad guy, even though he started out, apparently, as a legitimate servant of the true and living God. Jude, verse number 11, there's only one chapter in Jude, says about false teachers that have crept into the church and are getting people in the church in trouble. He says, "Woe to them, for they've walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion." So those are three incidents where people did stupid things and got themselves in trouble. And the Balaam one was done for the sake of gain. And of course, Jude, in very many respects, is referencing back to stuff that was written in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter was writing about bad guys creeping into the church. And he says this about them in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And of course, we talked about that part of the story a couple of sessions ago. So Balaam, good guy turned bad, and a guy who taught how to get people who claim the name of God to get themselves in trouble with God. So if you can't curse them, get them to get God to curse them. So, Numbers chapter 25. While Israel lived in Shittim. Now, Shittim is the name of the region that they're at in the southern Jordan Valley, there on the east shore of Jordan across from Jericho. Shittim has to do with acacia trees. So the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. So there's the female element and inappropriate sexual conduct. But not just sexual conduct, also inappropriate worship conduct. Verse 2. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Beor, or Peor. So what happens is, Moab sends out an invitation, maybe even a personal visit to the encampment of Israel, with a whole bunch of their young ladies. More than likely, there were some guys that were involved in it as well, but it's particularly overwhelmingly female that makes the invitation here. To say, hey, we're getting ready to have a big celebration. Yeah, it's for our God, but you know what? You're our near neighbors. You've just come through a territory that belongs to us, and you're down here, down on the corner of our property. We'd like for you to come up for a big celebration for our God Baal, the Lord. And Israel listened. They came up and they worshiped with the Moabites. Now, keep in mind, the Moabite idea of worship for their god, Chemosh Molech, is to get drunk and have sex and burn up the babies from the last time that you had this type of ceremony, 9 months earlier, or 10 months earlier, or a dozen, or a year earlier. So they are asked to come and participate in that sort of ceremony. And the Israelis do. And that's why verse 3, the second half of it says, and the anger of he who is was kindled against Israel. Because this is a violation of a whole bunch of commandments here. They're not supposed to be making other gods or goddesses. They're not supposed to be bowing down to them. They're not supposed to be involved in sexual immorality. They're not supposed to be getting drunk. None of these things. And yet they are. Verse number 4. He who is said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before he who is, that the fierce anger of he who is may turn away from Israel. So we find out in this verse that a whole bunch of the leadership of Israel went along with this. They thought this was a good idea. And Moses says, I want you to arrest all those people. Actually, God tells Moses to do this. I want you to arrest those people, execute them, and display their dead bodies on tree branches for Israel to see. Because that was that was one of the ways you showed the cursed nature of this criminal, is you killed them, and then you hung their bodies up for the rest of the day in the sight of everyone. So that's how a bunch of the leadership of this particular time period end up dying. Verse number 5, Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. So he tells the leadership that are righteous still, that have not done this, you have to collect all the ones up that did this. And you need to carry out these execution orders. Because that's the only way we're going to get sin out of the encampment. Verse 6. Behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, this is shocking, and we're going to run out of time, so we can't get to the full part of the story here, but let's set it up. So, the Israeli men have been invited to go out of the encampment over to the Moabites and party down with them and worship their God in the way that they do it, get drunk and have sex and all of that. And Moses, at God's instruction, is executing leadership in the camp of Israel that have gone along with this being an okay plan. And while that's happening and people are mourning over the sin that is taking place, this one particular guy comes traipsing back into the Israeli encampment, and he's got one of the Moabite women with him. He's bringing the sin home to his own tent. And that is more than what one of the sons of Aaron can handle when he sees Israelis bringing sin into the center of the camp.